opportunity to share the good news. The news about the birth of the Messiah, about the reasons why he came down to earth, and the great blessings he gives to those who commit their lives to him. It is a great occasion to remind the world whose birthday it is they are celebrating. As for us, the scriptures tell us in 2 Timothy 4:2, they say, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. And this coming season is an ideal time to speak of him because this world has committed this time for him. It is up to us to grab it and to turn it into a blessing for them. And during the year, we pray for doors to open up. Here the doors are opening up by themselves, and we need to realize the great prospect we have in doing the work we're assigned to. That is the work to evangelize. Hanukkah is also coming. And at the same time, this is also a great opportunity to speak to both Jews and Gentiles. In fact, this year, both Christmas and Hanukkah occur during the same week. But what is Hanukkah? And what's its relation to Christmas? You know, these two feasts seem to be seas apart. One is seen as Christian, and the other one is seen as Jewish. But for us who believe in the Word of God, these two feasts are very connected. Both are mentioned in the Gospel, in the Gospel of John. And their message, in fact, are very similar. Historically, both these feasts bring us to a very difficult time in the history of Israel, when the Jewish people, whether they realized it or not, were called to prepare the land for the temple for the first coming of the Messiah. While Christmas speaks of the birth of the Messiah, Hanukkah brings us 300 years before, where the people of Israel, under extraordinary opposition, began to prepare Jerusalem and the temple of God where the Messiah, Jesus, walked. Hanukkah in Hebrew means dedication. Speaking of the dedication of the temple that was previously destroyed by the Babylonians, it is known as the Feast of Dedication in the Gospel. In John 10, verse 22-23, we read, now it was the Feast of Dedication, that is Hanukkah, in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Today, Hanukkah is a major feast in Judaism. If you're living in a Jewish area, or if you are near one, and we are relatively all living near one, because there are some 100,000 Jews in Montreal, you will probably notice in the coming days many Hanukkiahs on window sills in Jewish homes. A Hanukkiah is a lampstand like the one I have in the picture on the screen, and each day, each Jewish family will light one candle until the eighth day. What is behind this tradition? The legend says that when Judas Maccabee, the hero of Hanukkah, reconquered Jerusalem from the Greeks, he went in the temple and found it all desecrated except for one jar of oil that was used to light the menorah that needed to be lit perpetually. If you remember, in the Holy of Holies, or in the holy place, if I can this right. Okay, that's right. You see, you have in there the menorah is the one that is placed in the holy place. It is there and it was supposed to be lit perpetually. And even though the jar contained enough oil for only one day, the high priest miraculously found it full every day for 8 days. So he had enough oil for 8 days, enough until they found new oil. And to commemorate this miracle, the Jews today light their Hanukkah one candle each day. The way they would light it is that they will take this, the center one. I will go back to the Hanukkah. They will take the center light, that is, every day, and they will light the others. So you got to have 9 of them. But the center one is called the servant. Does that remind you of something? The servant that gives light to us every day. They don't know that, of course, but I'm always amazed to see how God will leave the footprints of the Messiah even in their tradition. But the meaning of Hanukkah goes way beyond this story. It carries a truth that touches us all. Let us go deeper in history and see what happened at Hanukkah, and then we will see its relation with Christmas. Again, the time surrounding Hanukkah was a time of great turmoil in Israel. The Jews had just come back from Babylon, the Babylonian diaspora. Only a few of them did, as we can see in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. They lived under constant opposition, an opposition that should not surprise anyone, since the Jewish people were then called to usher, to prepare the land for the first coming of the Messiah. This period in between the Testaments was in fact a very critical one for the Jews. This period is commonly called the 400 years of silence. Let me tell you that it was anything but silent, but God was very much in action. Briefly, remember that Daniel the prophet prophesied that there will be four consecutive world power before the coming of Jesus. The Babylonian, the Medo-Persians, the Greek, and the Roman Empire. At the time of Hanukkah, the Greek Empire was fading, and the Romans were taking over as the empire of Alexander the Great faded away and the Roman Empire rose. Alexander the Great divided his kingdom in four sections, as you see in the map, two of which represent Egypt and another Syria, and Israel happened to be right in between. The one who led Egypt, Antiochus Epiphanes, who ruled from 175 to 164 BC, he was given an ultimatum by a Roman general, Pompilius Laenas, to leave Egypt or to face the Roman army. Leaving Egypt, Antiochus went north to Syria, and on his way, he stopped in Israel. And there he turned his humiliation against the Jews for some reasons. What he decided is to do away with everything that is Jewish. He wanted to Hellenize the Jews completely. Some of the things he decreed was he forbade the Jews to read their scriptures. He ordered all of the scrolls of the law to be confiscated and burnt. What could drive a man to do such things? What does the Bible have to do with conquering the land of Israel? In fact, very much so. That was the best way to separate the Jews from their God and to make them forget that the Word was soon to come in the flesh and to be in their midst. To make the people forget their God was in fact the destruction of the deduction, that is, of the writer of the apocryphal book, 1 Maccabees, where we read in chapter 1, 49 to 50, that Antiochus sent letters to the Jews that they should forsake everything that was written in the Torah. This is what it says. It says in verse 49, to the end they might forget the law and change all the ordinances. And whosoever would not do according to the commandment of the king, he said he should die. While highly intelligent, Antiochus did not yet realize that he was not fighting the Jews only, but he was fighting God. He touched the chosen people and his word. Another of his attempts to do away with the Jews had to do with the temple that he attempted to really close down or to change. There is a specific prophecy that was given not too long ago before Hanukkah. It was prophesied by Malachi that the Messiah was to come in the temple, the very temple of the time of Antiochus. We read in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple as Jesus came to the temple in the first century." This prophecy tells us that the Lord whom the nation seeks and whom the whole world sought for was coming to the temple in Jerusalem. Antiochus played in the hands of Satan. He tried to hinder this prophecy, but Jesus did come to the temple. Then Antiochus undertook to stop the animal sacrifices and to make sure that it was completely desecrated. We read in 1 Maccabees chapter 1. Of course, as I mentioned, the Apocrypha, I do not believe that the Apocrypha are inspired by God, but there are many historical points in there we need to know. So it says in verse 44, "And the king has sent letters by messengers unto Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, that they should follow the strange laws of the land, and forbid burnt offerings and sacrifice and drink offerings in the temple, and that they should profane the Shabbat and festival days, and pollute the sanctuary of the holy people, set up altars and groves and chapels of idols, and sacrifice swine's flesh and unclean beasts." Antiochus went as far as offering a pig on the altar so it rendered it unholy for Jewish worship. Furthermore, he went into the Holy of Holies in the temple and set up the statue of a Greek god. How could the Messiah come in this temple? Again, while Antiochus was driven by madness and hatred, I don't believe that he knew all the implication of all he was doing. He was just a pawn in the hand of the evil one, just like Haman was, or just like Hitler was. Today's version of this pawn is, among others, this man, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, who overtly proclaimed the annihilation of Israel on TV. This man, it seems, is ready to sacrifice all the people of Iran to satisfy his hatred of the Jews. As Antiochus, little does he realize that he is taking on a fight against God himself. The name of this leader, Antiochus Epiphanes, Epiphanes means in the Greek, God manifest. He thought he was God. The Jews called him Epimanes, which means madman. And it is because of this oppression that God raised a man called Judah Maccabee or Judah the Hammer in Hebrew, who initiated the revolt. After the revolt, Judah Maccabee won the war and rededicated the temple. The rededication took place on the 25th day of the Jewish month of Kislev in 164 BC. It is then that the new feast of Hanukkah was inaugurated. This is why it is called Hanukkah, which we have seen in the Hebrew. It means dedication. It is called the Feast of Dedication because it marks the occasion when the Jewish people rededicated it after it was desecrated and made it ready for Jesus to come. But what really was behind Hanukkah? The events surrounding Hanukkah were but one more example of the continuous attempt to prevent the seed of the woman to come, to prevent Jesus to come and die and resurrect. And this attempt, we see it throughout the Old Testament, throughout the whole of the scriptures. The first attempt is seen as early as Abraham, the father of the Jews. At some point in his life, the man of faith lacked faith and left the land of Israel because of a famine and ended up in the land of Gerar, if you remember, where a king, Abimelech, was ruling. Now, if you read the account concentrates on one point, that of the desire of this king to take Sarah for himself. For it says she was very beautiful. But that was a first attempt against the seed to come. It was through her that the Messiah was to come. As the king was about to take hold of her, God intervened, but right away, protecting her from this man. Notice though his words in Genesis 3:20, that is 3-4. It says, but God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, indeed you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her. This sets a precedent of the many attempts that follows for the next 4,000 years, even to today. Not long after Abraham, Isaac also lacked faith. At the same point as his father, God intervened to protect Rebekah. We have seen how God protected the Jewish males when Pharaoh attempted to drown all the newborn male, but it did not work. His army ended up at the end being drawn, and Israel grew up to be a nation. The kings of Judah were in constant danger of annihilation because it was from them that the Messiah was to come. Beginning with David, you know that right after he was anointed as the eventual king of Israel by Samuel, Saul, the king of the time, began his relentless pursuit of David in order to kill him. It was at that time that David could write these prophecies, especially Psalm 22, of the death of the Messiah. He could feel the hatred on him. Up to the Messiah, of course, whose life was also in constant danger of being killed, as we see it in the Gospel. First, with Herod, who wanted to kill him while he was just a baby. We see this in the account of Christmas. And during the times of his ministry, his life was always in danger as Satan tried again and again to stop him from going to the cross. How many times did we hear that for this reason the Judeans persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him? But Jesus made sure that the path to the cross was clear for him. The final attempt was in the Garden of Gethsemane, where was waged the fiercest spiritual battle of all ages. But Yeshua did go to the cross and died for all of us who confess him as our personal Savior. Today it is not much different because all these attempts are no more concentrated on one tribe or one individual. Now it is concentrated on all of Israel. Jesus said something that helps us to see this battle, that this battle has not finished. And here we understand antisemitism. and the rise of antisemitism in our world. In Matthew 29:39, before going to the cross, Jesus said, "For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes into the name of the Lord.'" Who was he talking to? He was talking to Israel. This is why there's antisemitism in this world, and this antisemitism will increase as the coming of Jesus approaches. And indeed, his coming is directly related to Israel's confession, as we read in Zechariah 12:10. Here, their repentance is linked to their recognition of the Messiah, what it says, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me whom they have pierced." The Hebrew word is dakaru, meaning pierced with a sharp object. This verse, by the way, links the two comings of Jesus when they tell you, "How come we don't have peace in this world," right? If Jesus is really the Messiah, it's because he comes twice. When he comes back, they will recognize the one they have pierced. So Jesus will not come back to earth until the Jews and the Jewish leaders, the believing remnant of Israel, repent and ask him to come back. For just as it was the Jewish leaders who led the nation to rejection of the Jewish Messiah, they are the ones who must also lead the nation of Israel to the acceptance of the messianship of Jesus. This is why Satan is and will be after Israel. Watch the news. The world, Zechariah says, will turn against Israel. The second coming of the Messiah is linked to Israel's coming to believe in him. And all this is portrayed, by the way, also, as we can see in the Feast of Hanukkah. So practically, Hanukkah stands as a continuing reminder, really, of God's faithfulness to Israel. Hanukkah is not only for the Jews, no more than the Old Testament and even the history of Israel only belongs to the Jews. Hanukkah speaks even louder to those who believe in Jesus, Jews and Gentiles. And as we have seen before, this feast of Hanukkah is mentioned in the Gospel of John. And it was not put there just like that. The place where it is mentioned is very significant. It was during the feast of Hanukkah 2,000 years ago that Jesus went to the temple. It is during this time that he uttered some great words, words that became even more significant when we put them in the background of the feast, of this feast. While few Gentile Christians knew about or know about the Feast of Israel, Jesus did celebrate them all, and the New Testament speaks much about them. Jesus celebrated the Feast of Passover, as we see it in John 2 and elsewhere. He celebrated Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacle, in John 7, and also Hanukkah. And these feasts are very relevant to understanding of these passages. And Hanukkah is strategically placed here in John 10. The message that Jesus brings is enhanced by the message that this feast carries. Both John 10 and Hanukkah speak strongly about one thing, about God's protection for his own. Jesus took the opportunity of the Feast of Dedication to stress his love and protection for his own, as it is framed by Yeshua's message of assurance and protection and of the eternal security that we have in him. In the first verses of John 10, we learn about the sheepfold, where all the sheep of God, the believers, are in and protected. And the door is Yeshua himself, the way to the sheepfold. Verses 1 to 21 come after the healing of the man born blind, who is a type of all of us before our salvation. Christ, the true shepherd, had come through the appointed door, that is the prophesied messianic line, into the sheepfold. The doorkeeper is the Spirit of God. He opens the door to him, and the sheep responded as the blind man of chapter 9, and he led them out. After this section in verse 22, we have the mention of Hanukkah. Then right after this section, verses 23 to 41 speaks of the unity of the Godhead in the protection of all believers. This is where we read. Verse 27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. I and my Father are one. You know, these words from our Messiah were uttered at Hanukkah and are a great source of faith for us. These people, like the people of Israel, these sheep, are shown, and Yeshua there is our shepherd. And the choice, by the way, of this animal, the sheep, is to symbolically represent the believer here is crucial. For one thing, sheep have no means of defense. They have neither wings nor swiftness of foot. They cannot run fast. They flock together, but their numbers do not increase their strength. Really, their own safety lies in the power and carefulness of the shepherd. We are dependent on our shepherd. We are the sheep of his pasture and can be fed and defended by no one else but him. And here Jesus speaks so strongly about his desire to protect us and feed us. Here in verse 30, he says that I and the Father are one. Why did he say that? He did not say that to prove the unity of God. We know he is God. He showed it so many times before in all the Gospels. But I believe he says this here to show that he and the Father are one in protecting each and every believer. How many hands are there? Two. His hand and his Father's hand. He says, no one absolutely can take you out of my hand. God the Father and God the Son are one in that they both assure us of eternal destiny with him. This is also the message of Hanukkah. You are not only in God the Father's hand, but you are also in Yeshua's hand. No one can snatch you out of either or. There we see God's faithfulness assuring us that every one of his promises will come to pass. As never before, he will never let us go ourselves. And again, this is what Hanukkah, the message of Hanukkah, is about. This is what the Jews commemorate, that God is always with them. You know, concerning the nation of Israel, amid the persecution and the tribulation, God will always be there to protect them. Would it be the remnant of Israel or the remnant of the church? He would always be there. But there is something quite dramatic here. We learn from Edersheim, a Messianic Jewish commentator from the 1800s. He said that during the eighth day of Hanukkah, that is the last day at the time of Jesus, they used to recite the Hallel in the same way as they do in Passover. This I find quite significant. The Hallel is a collection of Psalm 113 to 118, and it ends with a passage concerning the Messiah. This is what Psalm 118:22 says. It says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." This is what was being fulfilled in front of their eyes. As the Messiah was uttering these words, they actually picked up stones to stone him. Israel does not yet realize that the one they are rejecting is now protecting them. Yes, it is Jesus who is now protecting Israel, despite being rejected, because he loves them so dearly. One day they will realize it. It is then that they will say, "Blessed is he who comes into the name of the Lord." And that will be the end of the tribulation. How do the Jews celebrate the feast today? Besides eating a lot, especially latkes, which are shallow fried pancakes and grated potatoes, flour and egg. You know, this is very good, by the way. You can get some at the Jewish bakery. I think you have one not too far here at the Marché de l'Ouest. I don't work for them, by the way. I'm just telling you. You know, so see, the other thing Jews do at Hanukkah is to play the dreidel. I don't know, who knows about dreidel? Oh, you do good. There are a few people. No, what is a dreidel? By the way, it's a four-sided spinning top with a Hebrew letter on each side, as you have on the screen. So it involves spinning the dreidel and betting on which Hebrew letter will be showing when the dreidel stops spinning. Children will play usually for chocolate coins covered in gold-colored thin foil, which they sell as well. And the dreidel is a Yiddish word that comes from the German word drehen, which means to turn. And the origin of the dreidel is very interesting. Apparently, a game similar to the dreidel was popular during the rule of Antiochus. We have seen that during this period, Antiochus Epiphanes did forbid the Jews to read their Bibles. But that did not stop them, and they kept on studying their Bibles secretly. So when they gathered to study, they would bring a top with them. So if soldiers appeared, they would quickly hide what they were studying and pretend to be playing a gambling game that the top will show. This is how the game came to us. And the letters in the dreidel also have meanings, that is. Those letters, the Nun, Gimel, the He, and the Shin, they all stand in the Hebrew phrase, a miracle has happened here. You know, after the State of Israel was founded in 1948, the Hebrew letters were changed. And so they were changed to mean a great miracle happened here. This great feast is here to remind us of the great miracle of God's grace towards his elect. What about the great feast commemorating the birth of the Messiah, Christmas? It follows the events of Hanukkah and speaks about the events surrounding the first coming. Hanukkah prepared the way to Christmas. And there we find the same kind of unrest and oppression against the people of God. Not only from the hands of the Romans, but this time it was from within. From the very people who were to prepare the nation for the great birth of the Messiah, these people, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders, these were the other enemies of Israel. Not only was there unrest from the occupiers and the religious ones, but also from the civil authorities. At that time lived the wicked king, King Herod, an Edomite, who converted to Judaism. He sought to kill the Messiah to the point that Herod is known in history as Herod the Great, but perhaps a more title would be Herod the Paranoid. He was always afraid that there would be somebody out there wanting to take his throne away from him. Because of his paranoia, he was always looking out for conspiracies. This is why he wanted so much to kill the baby Jesus. During the course of his career, he killed his favorite wife and four of his sons because he thought they were conspiring against him. You know, the Caesar of the day was Caesar Augustus, who once said, "It is better to be Herod's pig than Herod's son." Herod was a nominal convert to Judaism. As a result, he did not eat pig. So Herod's pig were pretty safe, and to be one of Herod's son was an occupational hazard. So if Herod was suspecting any conspiracy, he would kill the person. After Herod came Archelaus, his son. Both were suspicious and fearful that someone was plotting to take over their reign. Both were looking to kill anyone they thought would take their place. This is why Joseph had to take his family and go to Egypt and stay there. This is the world into which the Messiah was born, a very hostile world. But Christmas is here today, after 2,000 years, because God protects his own. And I believe that for us believers, both Hanukkah and Christmas represents a great opportunity not only to rejoice in our Messiah, but also to declare who Yeshua is and under which circumstances he came. Let's take a brief look at Christmas. I say brief because no matter how much you will spend time meditating on the birth of the Messiah, one cannot cover all the truth there's in there, just like reading your scriptures. You can read the same scriptures over and over. There's always something in there. Let me now bring you to one portion of the account of the birth. There, we really are faced with a paradox. If you have your scriptures, you can turn to Luke chapter 2. Here we see the King of Kings coming in an unfriendly world and welcomed. You got to have it also in the screen. Luke 2, verses 8 to 12. This is the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory, when it appeared to some shepherds. One would have expected this glory to appear to some religious authorities, but they were so far from God at this time that God could not even approach them. In fact, when Jesus came into the land of Israel, they didn't recognize him because they were completely in another religion. They had made up their own religion, just like today, unfortunately. Let's read verses 8 to 12, he says. Now they were in the same country, shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over the flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings and great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you in the day, in the city of David, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." You know, after seeing this light, the shepherds were instructed to go and find the child. But how could they find him? There were many babies in Bethlehem. How would they know which one it was? This is where it gets very interesting. The angel gave them two clues. It says, "And this is a sign unto you." The word sign does not itself require the miraculous, but it does require the unusual. This sign contains two elements. First, the baby was wrapped in swaddling clothes. And the second, he was lying in a manger. The fact that the baby was lying in a manger told these shepherds not to look in a private home in Jerusalem, but to look inside a stable. In those days, stables were not separated buildings or barns, but caves were used as stables. During the winter month, if it were not raining, the flocks could be in the field. But if it were raining, the shepherds brought the flock into the caves where they used for stables. Jesus was born in a stable cave. The shepherds were to look for the baby inside a cave. But that was not what was unusual, really. The second clue was that the baby was wrapped in swaddling clothes. What that means, by the way? Swaddling clothes are not normal baby clothes, because that would not be a sign, right? That would not be unusual, because all babies are wrapped in baby clothes. The word here really means burial clothes. Hippocrates, father of medicine, used this word for bandages in the year 400 BC. And these same bandages were used for wrapping the corpses. So the baby was wrapped in burial clothes, pointing out that he came for the purpose of dying, dying for the sins. But how was it that he was wrapped in baby clothes? You know that intermixed among the stable caves were also other caves used for burying the people. Burial clothes were often stored in nearby stable caves. If a man died in the town of Bethlehem, his body was taken out of the town in a funeral procession. The first stop was at that stable cave where burial clothes were stored, and the body was wrapped in burial clothes. Then the procession would proceed to a burial cave. The round stone was rolled away, the body placed in a niche in the burial cave, and then the stone was rolled back over the mouth of the cave. Since Jesus was born in a cave, which was used for a stable rather than an inn, Mary and Joseph had to make use of that which was readily available, burial clothes. On the first day of his life, he was wrapped with the same type of clothes as he was wrapped on the last day of his life. The symbolic meaning is that he came for the purpose of dying. All others were born to live. He was born to die and to die for us. Because of the two clues given, the shepherds found the child with Mary and Joseph, and they found the three people. They told Joseph and Mary everything concerning the vision they had seen. So Mary knew these things and kept all these things pondering in their hearts. This is why Luke reports these things to us. Perhaps she told Luke. Luke never met Jesus, and so we have all this information from him. And what best time than Christmas and Hanukkah to meditate actually on who Jesus is and what he does for us. This is a great time to reflect on who he is and what he did for us, what he is now, right now, and what he's doing for us. In fact, the predominant theme of the whole scripture is the person and the work of Jesus. From Genesis to Revelation, Jesus is there, is shadowing every single verse. He is God. He became a human being. He walked out of heaven, pure, perfect, and beautiful. He died by crucifixion and was buried. He rose again from the dead, and he returned to heaven. This is the story of Hanukkah, and this is the story of Christmas as well. And when one considers all these things, when he's overwhelmed by the love, by the grace, the mercy that God the Father has showed to us through his Son and throughout history. These things need to be meditated on so that we can grasp the meaning of the birth of the Messiah. I want to share one verse with you. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, "And without controversy, Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by the angel, preached among the Gentiles, believed in the world, received up in glory. Jesus is not a man that became God, right? This is the fallacy. This is the fallacy that is being preached around us, that we can become like God. Jesus is God who came into the body of a man. Yes, one of the greatest mystery, one of the greatest testimony of love from God to man is that he was made flesh. Let's conclude with another great message we see in Luke chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. After seeing the vision of an angel of the Lord, we're told in verse 9 that they were greatly afraid. This word afraid, by the way, comes back many times in the Gospels. Why were they afraid? Why has man become afraid of his Creator? We can trace back this fear to Adam and Eve. We remember that they were not afraid of God when they were walking in the garden. They were with God, walking and conversing with him. They were face to face with God. But when was the first time the word afraid appears in the Bible? Genesis 3:10. This is what Adam said to God. I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Why the sudden fear? Because they had just sinned. Sin will bring fear. It is because of the fall. Man had become afraid of his God because of his deeds. And what we learn in our text of Luke today is that Yeshua came in the flesh to remove this dread of the Lord that we have. The angels told the shepherds not to be afraid and pointed to the place where the Creator was. And wonder of wonder, their God came as a baby in a manger. He was not in an impressive palace made of gold and ivory. He says, don't be afraid. He's there. He's a baby. This is, by the way, a fulfillment of that great prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Do you realize that the Son is actually the Everlasting Father? It is the same thing. Do you realize that the child actually is also the Mighty God? Both of them are the same. God became the child. God was made in the flesh. No wonder that the situation in Israel was very difficult at the time of Hanukkah. No wonder it was difficult at the time of Jesus and throughout our history. No wonder it is difficult today because Jesus is coming back. And it's going to get, I believe, even harder for the state of Israel today. So God, he came to restore that lost relationship we have in him, that we lost in paradise. He came to bring back the paradise to us. No, we can't have paradise in this world, but we can have paradise in our heart. He can give us, actually, peace in our heart. In fact, in the history of the birth of Jesus, you find many fear not, fear not. The first one is the fear not of salvation. In Luke 2:10 to 11, then the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, Jesus, Yeshua. There's the fear not of the humanly impossible. Luke 1:30, it says, fear not, Mary. The Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the highest shall overshadow you. And this is how Jesus came. The fear not of unanswered prayer. Zacharias, fear not, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth shall bear a son. These two people were like a type of Israel. In their old age, they gave birth. And even Mary is a type of Israel. Even before getting married, she gave birth to the light of the world. And the fear not of immediate obedience. Joseph, you son of David, fear not to take unto you Mary, your wife. Then Joseph did as the angel of the Lord told him to do. This, I want to tell you, is the story of Christmas, is the story of Hanukkah, how God loves us all. May the Lord bless you all.